What a wonderful hymn of testimony is hymn number 410. It is well with my soul. Would you stand as we sing?
Well, thank you so much for the beautiful singing this morning. Thank you, instrumentalist, and thank you, Brother Roger Roach, for leading us as we sing this morning. I hope you notice those two middle stanzas. Those of you who know the story of this hymn know that it was written as a testimony of faith in the providence of God, and yet, right in the midst of that discussion, two of the greatest verses in hymnody written on the atonement of our Lord. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And magnificent hymn, and enjoyable to sing it, and thank God for that. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad to be here today, because for the last 2 days I've been up in Nashville trying to argue for our part of the pie at the executive committee meeting so we can keep your tuition low. And it sure is good to be back here. And so glad to see you this morning. Dr. James Cogdell, would you come here, please, and lead us as we pray this morning, thanking the Lord for the atonement that we have in Jesus. James Cogdell teaches adjunctively here in evangelism, and he is pastor of Wake Crossroads Baptist Church. Brother Jim, you lead us as we pray.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you. And Lord, we understand that it can truly only be well with our soul if we have come to you and believed and trusted in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Lord, as your children, that's the only way that we can be your children. And so, Father, I pray that we will look to you and this day worship you and give thanks for that great gift of Christ on the cross and the power of his resurrection. And Lord, as your servants, we know it can only be well with our soul if we're actively serving you and in your word and in prayer and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost and dying world. So, Father, lead us to those who do not know you this day and tomorrow and the next day. Give us opportunities to share the good news of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you'll bless our speaker today, that you'll empower him with the power of the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and challenge us to serve you. Now we thank you and we praise you, for you are a great God. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
One of the most enjoyable portions of this semester for me so far has been to meet the number of alums, the graduates of the school that have come to help us in various ways during chapel and otherwise. And today we're happy to present some more of those to you in just a moment. Clark and Sherry Carter are going to come. Clark is a 1992 graduate, now serving as Minister of Family Life at Wake Crossroads Baptist Church. They're going to come and sing in just a moment. And immediately following that, you'll be hearing from one of the dearest, most saintly men that I have ever personally known. Dr. Gerald Harris is a graduate of this school. He's a graduate of Mercer University, also where he has a BA degree, and a graduate of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. He has served as president of the Mississippi Baptist Convention's Pastors Conference in 1987, prior to going to Peachtree Corners in Atlanta, where he is presently serving as pastor. If you've ever been to Atlanta, you know that they were overly absorbed in peach trees, and that you can hardly find out where you're going because every street is Peachtree Circle or Peachtree South or Peachtree North. It's very, very confusing, and somehow in all of that, there must be a Peachtree Corners, and that's where Gerald Harris is pastor at the present time. Peachtree Corners Baptist Church, it's a marvelous church, growing, serving the constituency out on that end of Atlanta, and God is blessing in his ministry in a marvelous way. He is the author of a 1988 book from Broadman Press entitled Pardoned to be Priest. In my estimation, probably the best book that's been done on the doctrine of the priesthood of the believers in recent times. If you haven't seen that book, you need to go by the library and get a copy, or better yet, order one and buy it. And we're delighted, Dr. Harris, to have you back with us today. This is the first time he's been back on campus, and as you can see, Dr. Harris, it's as beautiful as it was when you left, but we're delighted to welcome you back today. And as soon as the Carters have sung for us, please listen to Dr. Gerald Harris from Atlanta, Georgia.
Well, amen and double amen. I am grateful to God. As a North Carolinian and as a graduate of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, for our president and for the privilege of being here today. If you have your Bibles, and I trust that you do, I want you to turn to the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, and let's stand together as we look at Philippians 3:10, out of respect for God's word, may we stand together. I believe that Paul is expressing the great desire of his heart in this verse of Scripture. And if I were to choose a title for this message, it would simply be that I may know Christ. For Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. May God add his blessing to the reading of his impeccable and wonderful word. Dear Father in heaven, we know that while we can preach truth, that only the Holy Spirit can impart truth. And we pray, dear Holy Spirit, that you will do your work in this place today. Give us meek, teachable, receptive spirits, and help us to be not only hearers, but help us to be doers of the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When Paul wrote these words, he was an old man physically. He was a doomed man circumstantially. But essentially, he was a spiritual man who had come to know the power, the person, and the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so was he making an impact upon the world for the Lord Jesus Christ that his witness was being felt in the palace of Caesar and almost in every place, according to Philippians 1:13. And I want to ask the question, what was the dynamic in Paul's life? What was the secret to such a powerful witness? Was it merely the outworkings and the mannerisms of a gentleman? Was it the enthusiasm of an extrovert? Was it the stringent discipline of a Stoic? No, I believe that the Apostle Paul had come to have such a union with the Lord Jesus Christ that in every situation he was able to experience a challenge and a triumph, for he had come to know the person, the power, and the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, I want us to consider the person of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said, "Oh, that I may know him." He was not interested in just knowing about Christ. He wanted to know the person of Jesus Christ. Now, how can we come to know the person of Jesus Christ? First of all, I suggest by learning him. Mary was enthralled as she sat at the feet of Jesus and absorbed every word that he had to say. She was learning Christ. While many of the disciples were forsaking Jesus in John chapter 6, and Jesus was wondering if the 12 might also depart, asking the question, "Will you also go away?" Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." He was interested in learning Christ. John, who sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper and who was called the beloved disciple, seemed to have an equal interest in learning Christ. And I want to say this morning, if there is one great overwhelming desire in my life, it is to learn him and to know him. In fact, this is the one great wish for my church. It is not that we might build greater buildings, and it is not that we might increase our budget, and it is not that we might have more extensive programming, but that the people of our church might come to have a hunger and a thirst for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the problem that preachers have today is not so much that of feeding the sheep, but it is getting the sheep hungry enough to want to be fed, right? I wish that we could say with the psalmist, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." Some time ago, I read an article about Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby wrote over 8,000 gospel songs. When she was only 6 weeks old, she had an eye problem, and she went to a doctor, and the doctor administered the wrong kind of medicine. Instead of it being a salve, it was more like an acid, and it blinded her for the rest of her life. She was a remarkable woman, and when she was just a little child, 9 years of age, I think, she had her first poem published It went something like this: "Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be." When she became a young woman, she encountered a preacher one day, and the preacher said, "Oh, Miss Fanny, you have so many wonderful gifts from God. You're such a talented, creative person. Would to God that you had your sight." She said, "Oh, listen, don't wish sight for me. If I had one wish for my life, it would have been that I could have been born blind." And the preacher didn't understand that. He said, "Oh, Miss Fanny, I can't comprehend such a request." She said, "Oh, you see, if I'd been born blind, then the first face that would have ever gladdened my sight would have been the face of the Lord Jesus Christ." When I read that, I got the hymnal on my desk, and I was wondering if perhaps she was the one who wrote the words to my Savior, first of all. And indeed, she was the one who wrote the words to that song that goes something like this: "When my life's work is ended, and I cross the swelling tide, when that bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and His smile shall be the first to welcome me. I shall know Him. I shall know Him. And redeemed by His side, I shall stand. I shall know Him. I shall know Him by the prints of the nails in His hand. Oh, I want to know Him by learning Christ." But then I think the Apostle Paul not only came to know Christ by learning Him, but by loving Him. If you'll notice in the last part of verse 8 of Philippians chapter 3, he said that I may win Him. Now, how did the Lord Jesus Christ win us? By loving us. The Bible says, "Herein is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us first and gave His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ thought to love us first, and He won us by loving us. And I want to love Him. I want to love Him with all of my heart. I think one of the greatest indictments leveled against any church is the indictment leveled against the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus said to the church, "I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. I know that you'll not tolerate those who are evil. I know that you've exposed apostasy, but I have something against you, and it's this, that you've left your first love." And I must confess that there have been times in my Christian experience and even in my ministry when my love for the Lord Jesus Christ has grown cold. But if I know my own heart today, I do want to love Him, and I want to love Him more each and every day. Jesus said in Luke 14, 26, "If any man hate not his mother and father and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, I do not believe that this is just a hyperbole. It's not just a study in contrast. Folks, it is a devastating blow at the self-centeredness of our lives. And in essence, there is to be no rival to the place that Jesus Christ is to have in our lives. I love my mother. She's been very ill recently, and last week I drove to Western North Carolina to see her. She's been sick with terrible headaches and has been nauseous and has had a battery of tests, and she's lost down to 93 pounds, but my mother is a wonderful Christian. She's loved me through the years and made so many sacrifices for me, and what a joy it was to see her. And I don't get to see her as often as I would like to, but I put my arms around her and I said, "Mom, I just want you to know that I love you." But you see, the love that I have for my mother is not to rival the love that I'm to have for Jesus Christ. And I love my wife. She's been my helpmate and my companion now for almost 30 years. We came to this campus together as newlyweds. We lived up on the third floor of Bostwick Hall. When I graduated, there was a banquet for the wives of the ministers, and she got her PhD degree. I don't know whether you're still giving those putting hubby through degrees or not, but she earned that degree. And so I love her. But you see, even the love that I have for my wife is not to rival the love that I'm to have for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there's to be no rival to Jesus Christ in our lives. And the Apostle Paul helped us to understand that. He said, I want to know Him by learning Him and then by loving Him. And then I believe He had another suggestion, and it was that we might come to know Him by living Christ. I think the theme of this epistle to the Philippians is actually found in chapter 1, verse 21, where the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Look in that verse 9 for just a moment. Paul says, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, folks, that's more than justification. That's sanctification. That's living the Christ life. And you know, I think Peter and Paul had a kind of a different philosophy about living the Christ life. In 1 Peter 2:21, Peter said that Jesus has been given to us as an example that we might follow in His steps. And it seemed that Peter's idea was that we were to emulate the example of Jesus Christ. And the Greek word there for example is a word that comes from the schools of ancient Greece. We get our word grammar from the root word there. And I have an idea that in the schools of Greece, a teacher would try to teach the little children how to write, and she would get a piece of parchment and she would write the alphabet, alpha, beta, gamma, delta, all the way through omega. And then she would put a very thin piece of parchment over her example, and she would try to get the little children to trace her example on that thin piece of parchment through which could be seen her example. The idea that I believe that Peter is conveying here is that we're to place our lives over the life of Jesus Christ, who is our Alpha and our Omega, and we're to emulate the example of Jesus Christ. Paul had a different idea. Apparently, he was not very good at imitations or emulating examples, and he said the thing that we need to do is die to self and let Christ come alive in us and express Himself through us. He gave expression to this perhaps best in Galatians 2:20, where he said, for I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's living the life of Jesus Christ. So Paul said that I may know Him by loving Him, by learning Him, by living Him. But Paul not only was interested in knowing the person of Christ, he also wanted to know the power of Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Now, I believe that this is the power that Jesus Christ wields by virtue of His resurrection. And this is power over death. It's power over sin. It's power over all other distinctions of power: angelic, satanic, atheistic, humanistic. This is the kind of power that I want for my life, and this is the kind of power that I want for my ministry. But I must confess to you this morning that since I graduated from this seminary, there were times when I fulfilled my ministry in the energy of the flesh. And I, during those days, became discouraged and depressed and fruitless and jaded in my ministry. But there have also been times when I have brought my body under subjection, and I have spent time in the prayer closet, and I have gotten on my knees, and I have prostrated myself before God, and I've sought the face of God, and I've yielded myself to Him, and I've been filled with the Holy Spirit, and I have known the anointing of God upon my life. And I cannot describe to you this morning that the difference that depending upon God and His power makes in a life or makes in a ministry. And that's the power that I desire in my life. When Jesus was about ready to ascend back into heaven, He told His disciples, I want you to go and tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And I imagine that perhaps some of the disciples remonstrated with Him. Perhaps it was Peter who said, oh Lord, we don't want to go and tarry in Jerusalem. We can't afford to waste any time. Because you see, Lord, souls are hungry. Men are dying. Multitudes are lost. Humanity is hurting. And Jesus said, that's okay. I want you to go and tarry in that upper room because I see no reason for you to begin the divine work without the divine power. See, it's okay for us to get in our theological circles, and I think that's important. And I believe in academics, and I believe that every minister needs to be as fully prepared as he is capable of being. But you see, I believe that our academic preparation needs to be fired with the power and the Spirit of God, because this world is not looking for a new definition of the gospel. It's looking for a new demonstration of the power of the gospel in our lives. Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and you know it well. When he preached that sermon, we're told that he read every word of it. He held that little manuscript so close to his eyes that no one could even see his countenance. But when he read that sermon, the power of God came down upon that church. And there was one man who ran down the aisle and said, "Oh, Mr. Edwards, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." There were other men who held on to the back of the pews because they thought they were going to slip into perdition. There were others who held on to the pillars of the church because they thought that the day of judgment had come. And we still know something of the impact of that sermon in American life today. But as Paul Harvey says, maybe it would be good for us to know the rest of that sermon. You see, for 3 days before that sermon, Jonathan Edwards had not eaten a mouthful of food. He had not slept one wink, day or night, for 3 days. He had stayed upon his face before God, crying out, "Oh God, give me New England. Oh God, give me New England." And they say that when he entered the pulpit, there was the expression upon his face that indicated he had been gazing into the very face of God. And before he spoke a word, there was conviction that fell upon his audience. And I want you to know that that's the kind of power that I want for my life. That's the kind of power that I want for my ministry today. It's an elevating power. It's an overcoming power. It's a liberating power. It is a subduing power. It is the power that can only come from the living God. Paul said, "I want to know Christ, His person. I want to know Christ, His power." And then he said, "I want to know Christ and His passion, that I may know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." There are three kinds of suffering in the Bible, I believe. First of all, there's suffering for sin, for which there is punishment. God is obligated to provide chastisement for those of us who sin and go astray. So there is suffering for sin. There's suffering for Christ. We call that persecution. Maybe some of you have been persecuted for your faith. I doubt if very many have. Maybe some have been belittled or ridiculed, but there's not much persecution in America today for Christianity. But then in addition to suffering for sin and suffering for Christ, there's suffering with Christ, and that is passion. And I'm wondering this morning if any of you have identified yourself with the heartthrob of Jesus Christ for a dying and lost world. Have you identified yourself with the heartthrob of the Son of God for a growing church? Have you gotten under this burden with the Lord Jesus Christ? Such as when he looked out over the city of Jerusalem and saw them as sheep scattered abroad, having no shepherd, and he wept. I believe the Greek indicates there it was a strong wail, strong crying. Not much passion today, not much burden today. All that we might say with the Apostle Paul, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren according to the flesh." Do you have that kind of burden, that kind of passion? Oh, listen, to be like Christ. Let me conclude with this. In 1968, I went to my first Southern Baptist Convention. It was held where the upcoming Southern Baptist Convention is going to be held, in Houston, Texas. But I think in that day, it was in a place called the Music Hall there in Houston. And it was my first time to a convention and just about my first time to a large city. And I was kind of like a country boy come to town. And I was not familiar with the program for the convention, and I discovered several days after I got there that on the last night, and I think then it went through Friday night, that Billy Graham was going to bring the concluding address, and they were going to have a huge number of young people there from the Union Association, about 1,000 of them, premiering the musical Good News. Well, my plane was to take me back to North Carolina, and I was in Newport, North Carolina at that time, where I pastored a church. My plane was going to take me back on Friday afternoon. And I concluded that if I could get a flight after Billy Graham spoke, that that would best serve my needs. I just loved to hear Billy Graham. I'd never heard him in person. And so That afternoon, I made the arrangements, and lo and behold, there was a plane that was leaving for North Carolina about midnight, and I was able to make the change. When I went to the music hall late that afternoon, however, I discovered that there were hundreds of people milling around on the outside of the music hall and that no one was being permitted inside. They said, "It's already filled up. The fire marshals will not allow anybody in." I was sorely disappointed, but being the creative person that I am, I decided that I could find a way in. I began to march around that huge building that encompassed an entire block looking for a window or a door where I might gain entrance, and there was absolutely nothing. And on about the third time around in the back of the building, I noticed a cavalcade of cars driving up. It was Billy Graham and his entourage. And they got out of those cars and headed for a door, and I decided that I would just get in step with them. And I did. And it was almost like an open sesame. Miraculously, the door just opened up. I didn't see anybody even touch it when Billy Graham got there. And we all walked through. I mean, there was T.W. Wilson and Grady Wilson, and there was Cliff Barris and Leighton Ford and George Beverly Shea and the whole crowd. And so I just got in step with them. We went down a long corridor. We went up some steps. We went through a curtain. The next thing I knew, we were on the platform of the Southern Baptist Convention. And furthermore, I was seated right next to George Beverly Shea. The youth choir was already singing their good news. I dared not look to the right nor to the left for fear that someone would say, "What are you doing here?" Have you ever been in the presence of anyone who really reminded you of Jesus Christ? You know, George Beverly Shea sort of gives his testimony in that song, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold." As I sat there, I just felt something emanate from him that spoke of Jesus. Why, when we stood up to share that convention hymn book or little book to sing the hymns, nobody else knew it, but I just felt like George Beverly Shea and I were singing a duet for the whole convention. It was awesome. Cliff Barris, near the middle part of the service, said, "Now we're going to hear from Dr. Billy Graham, but before he comes, we're going to hear America's beloved singer of gospel songs, George Beverly Shea." And George Beverly Shea turned to me, not really knowing who I was, and said, "Brother, pray for me as I sing." He went to the platform and he sang, "Earthly pleasures vainly call me. I would be like Jesus. Nothing worldly shall enthrall me. I would be like Jesus. Be like Jesus in the home. Be like Jesus in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus." And folks, the only way that we're going to make an impact upon this wicked, immoral, sinful world in which we live is to be like Jesus by knowing His person and His power and His passion.
Let's just bow together for a moment, may we? Father, I want to thank you especially for your messenger this morning, who has reminded us of eternal verities and called us to live in keeping with the profession that we make with our mouths. We confess to you, Lord, how often we fail at that very point. I thank you for the example of his own life of saintliness and godliness and sanctification unto the Lord. And thank you, Lord, for sending him this day to be our preacher and our challenge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dr. Gerald Harris, thank you for coming back to speak here at your alma mater. This institution is proud of you. We thank God for the marvelous work that you are doing, Peachtree Corners Baptist Church. If you're down in Atlanta and have a chance to visit with them, they're just in a new auditorium that seats, I think, more than 1,500 people, and God is bringing the folks there to the church, and they're reaching them for the Lord. I rejoice with them. I have just two brief announcements that I absolutely must make. Students, you need to go by, if you don't mind, please, sometime between now and tomorrow afternoon at the Ledford Center, and check the information that will be coming out in the student directory. that some people are referring to as a funny book. I don't know why, but anyway, if you will go by and check out that information to be sure the information about you is correct, we would like to have it correct. It'll be important to you years from now that you can look back at that book and see who was here and a little bit of information about them. And so would you go by the Ledford Center in the pit area and check that out. Also, I am told, do I read this note right, Dr. Aiken? There are more than 100 scholarships for women available. All right, there are more than 100 scholarships available for women that want to take Mrs. Patterson's class. This is your last chance to take that tonight and register. And so if you are your wife, if you want to take that course, have her to take the course, and you just don't have the money is available now. And there are more than 100 scholarships available. And so you take advantage of that tonight, if you will, and we'll see to it that that's cared for appropriately. All right. Thank you so much. God bless you, and you're dismissed.